All right, now this is the time of our service when we study and explore God's Word. And we don't just examine it, but we also believe that God's Word examines and searches our hearts, that God uses His Word to search and expose our hearts. And we want to ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word. So let's do that now. Dear Father, you see where everyone is this morning. You see the people who are overflowing with enthusiasm to sing to you and to experience you. You see where people's faith are like a dwindling flame that they fear will be snuffed out in just a moment, Lord. You see the people who've got questions and don't know where you are. Lord, you know where each one of us are today. So we ask you, Lord, we direct our eyes to you, the eyes of our faith, and ask you, Lord, to speak to us and meet us exactly where we are, to hear a word from your heart. Lord, what would you say to us today? To encourage us, to draw us closer to you, to lead us into truth. We pray that you would speak those words, Lord. Would you make that personal? Would you ask the Lord right now to speak to you? It could be as simple as asking, Lord Jesus, please speak to me. Just make that your own. Amen. What do you want? What do you desire? That was one of the most common questions that Jesus asked, or he would ask it in some form. He would ask a question to draw out the desires of people. In fact, when he rose from the dead, the first recorded question of Jesus in the Gospels to people who were looking for him is, who are you searching for? Right? Trying to draw them out. This morning, you know that you have made several decisions to be here. But you often, or you may often forget the desires that were behind it, the desires that directed and guided your decisions. For example, you're here because you probably had the desire to sleep in, but chose not to. You desired even more to be here, right? The desire to be connected to others, that's why you're here. The desire to have your faith stirred or challenged, or to have your questions answered, that's why you're here. You, when you were deciding what to wear, you had the desire, two desires, maybe to be comfortable, but also to be presentable, and somewhere along the line, one of those desires won. I don't know which one, maybe something in between. The desire to be on time affected your choices today. Or the desire is to be intentionally late because you didn't want to talk to anyone over bagels, right? The desire to have a bagel when you finally showed up. Or the desire to watch your carbs and stick to your diet. Thank you, Dylan. Or the desire to just start on Monday like you have 100 times already this year. We're filled with desires. And that's just the past few hours of our day. In his book, The Gift of Thorns, Dr. A.J. Swoboda notes how to be human is to want. In fact, the history of the world, the history of human civilization, your history, your story is a story of desire. Quoting Oxford philosopher William Irvine, he writes, "Desire animates the world. It is present in the baby crying for milk, the girl struggling to solve a math problem, the woman running to meet her lover and later deciding to have children, and the old woman hunched over her walker, moving down the hall of the nursing home at a glacial pace to pick up her mail. Banish desire from the world and you get a world of frozen beings who have no reason to live and no reason to die." That's what happens when you remove desire from human beings. We are creatures who are created with desire. Our desire, the fact that we have the capacity to desire, the fact that every decision we make is motivated and propelled by desire, reflects the Creator God who created the universe out of his desire. In fact, Swoboda notes that the Christian God, the Judeo-Christian God, unlike all the other gods and religions of this world who teach that creation is a result of a war between gods and creation was the aftermath of that, Christianity says that God created the world not out of some kind of war or kind of cosmic battle, but purely out of desire for us to share in his joy. And how we respond to our desires makes all the difference. We're continuing our series today called Faith We Can See, where every week we explore a passage in the letter of James, a passage that helps us see how our faith can be seen, more visibly expressed in our lives. And today we'll see how our faith is seen in how we respond to desire. So I'm going to ask you again, what do you want today? What do you desire? The thing maybe that you that dominates your motivations, your thinking, that maybe consumes you, but you're maybe afraid to bring it before God. Maybe you're nervous, you're shy, you're a little embarrassed. What do you desire today? Your faith is seen in how you respond to desire, both that desire that you could think of and articulate, and also God's. That's what we're going to look at today. Our faith is seen in how we respond to our desires, and we respond to God's. Let's look at the first one, our desires. So in this passage, James addresses a specific situation among the early believers. Apparently, there are people who aspire to teach and to be influential, which is a good thing, but they desired for the wrong reasons, and these desires, when there are multiple people who want to teach and have influence, it's led people to fight each other. And James, in this letter, his letter is all about faith being seen in our lives, being evidenced in our lives, faith being expressed in one's life. That's why we call the series Faith We Can See. And that's a major theme for him. And today we'll see that our faith should be seen and demonstrated in how we respond in moments like this, when we have desires. Let's pick up again from chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 5. It's on the back of your bulletin. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God, against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So apparently there are people who want to fight each other in the church. And this is the reason. It's because they have desires that rage within them. They can't get what they want, so they kill. And I think he's using hyperbolic language. He's exaggerating there. Like they're almost overflowing into violence. They want what others have. They covet. That's what coveting is. You see what someone else has, and you want that. And they want that so bad that they're willing to fight over it. And they don't have because they don't ask God. And when they ask with the wrong motives. And just with those few sentences, if you look closely, in just those few verses, James teaches us, or he shows us, how we often respond to our desires. We either minimize it, or we're mastered by it. Some of you say, when it comes to thinking about your desires, and you think about faith and desire, you think God wants you to crush your desires. You have to minimize your desires, right? That's probably how some of you approach your desires. Of course, not all our desires are good, okay? The history of the world and all the brokenness you see is desires that have gone wrong. But even normally within the sinful desires we have, even the wrong desires, when they're not good, the ones that we're ashamed of, we're seeking something good that God has created us to experience, for example. But we want it in ways that were never intended. And here's an example of that. There are people who want to teach in the community. That's good. They want to have influence. That's good. But what do they want? They want it in ways that God never intended. Or they want significance in a place other than from God. Right? So we're supposed to know our worth. We're supposed to want to teach and instruct others. We should want significance, but see that our significance ultimately comes from God. Or you take, for example, someone who's greedy for money. They might, in their greed, really want more power and more security. And that's not really a bad thing. We're told in the very beginning in the creation story, we're told to have dominion over the land, right? There's something in us that wants power. There's a DNA in that's actually inherently good that we were created to experience, right? Maybe people who are greedy want a sense of security. They want more and more to make them feel like they're not as vulnerable as they really are. But they need to see that desire for power and security ultimately come from God. All of these things find its source in God. Or to paraphrase the Scottish novelist Bruce Marshall, the man who rings the door of a brothel is really looking for God. And I know you might say, like, what on earth? What does that mean, that he's really looking for God? What he's saying is that even in our temptations, we're really searching for something that only God can give us. Whether that's to be seen, or to be wanted, or to be delighted in, or to be touched, or to be enjoyed, whatever it might be, we are looking for something that we were made to experience in God. You think that the more devoid you are of desire, the more mature your faith is, but that's not true. James doesn't want you to crush your desire. He wants you to bring it to God. That's why he's telling these people who are about to fight and go to blows over their desire that, look, you don't have because you don't ask God. In your relationship with God, when you come together as a community, and even in your personal prayer, you don't bring it up. You tend to minimize it. You crush it. You leave your desire at the door. You don't have because you don't ask. You minimize your desire. Somehow you think that the more devoid you are, the more you can compartmentalize your desire from your actual faith. Somehow it's more noble. It's more spiritual. But that's not the case. You ought to bring it to God. Don't minimize your desire. Bring it to him. You don't have because you don't ask. It's like James is saying, at least here with this community, you want a good thing. So ask him. Sometimes our faith in God is seen in whether we think we can bring it to him at all. Do we minimize it? When Jesus ministered, I want you to know, he ministered to desire. That's what he was doing. He was constantly engaging the desires of people. For example, for those of you who are familiar with some of these stories, the desire for wine at a wedding. When the host ran out, he made wine. He turned water into wine so that they wouldn't experience shame. The desire for outcomes at work. When fishermen had toiled all night and they caught nothing, what did he do? He gave them a great catch of fish. The desire to see, to walk, to speak, to speak or to hear. What is that but the blind, the lame, the deaf, and the mute wanting to be healed? The desire to be satisfied and free of shame. When a woman who had been married 5 times and had a reputation of going from guy to guy to guy to guy, had a reputation in that town, and she couldn't even face people, just wanted to be satisfied and free of her shame. What did Jesus do? Jesus went out of his way to go have a conversation with her, to let her know about life that's found in him that will truly satisfy. The desire to be free of loneliness, to be healed, to be seen, to be touched. For the man with leprosy, Jesus goes to him, and what does he do? He touches him. He could speak the word and heal the man, but Jesus touches him and he makes him whole. The desire for greatness, when the disciples are arguing over which of them are the greatest, Jesus enters into that when they're craving significance and influence, and he ministers to that desire. The desire for forgiveness, when the disciples deserted him and denied ever knowing him, Jesus ministers to them. Taken together, when you look at the life of Jesus and everything that he said and everything that he's done, what is the ministry of Jesus but a ministry to desires? And how can we think about engaging him or having a relationship with him or wanting to experience him and leaving our desires at the door? You can't do that. Like, if you come to this place in this community today and you say, I want to experience God, but somehow I'm going to table what I really want and what I really desire, what is Jesus going to engage? Some of you just want to minimize your desires and not bring it. So if the entire life and ministry of Jesus is summed up in a ministry to desire, wouldn't he minister to your desire this morning, here, right now? Wouldn't he want to minister to yours? But others of you, you don't minimize your desires. You do what James says here. You're mastered by your desires. James tells us that there's a battle of desires within us. A desire, for example, in this passage, a desire to love your neighbor the way that Jesus taught, right? But also a desire to be influential and maybe more influential than others through teaching. And on this battlefield of desires, the desire that prevails when there's a battle and a war between those two things is the desire to be influential. That's the one that prevails. That's the desire that masters the desire, all other desires, even the desire to love your neighbor. So they fight. They quarrel. It spills over into violence. So how do you know if you are mastered by your desire? Well, not only does it dominate your thoughts or consume you, it becomes the ultimate source of satisfaction for you. And that's why you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. James actually gives us two examples here in this passage of what happens when we're mastered by our desires. We can see it in how it affects our relationship with others and our relationship with God. We hurt others with our words and actions when we can't get what we want. Or to use his language, we make war. We fight, we quarrel, we kill, we destroy. We're so mastered by our desire to be right or to have what we want that we will sever our relationships. When you think back to the last argument you had with someone, you probably thought that it was really a battle of two different ideas or perspectives. But really underneath that, the reason it probably got as contentious or as contentious as it was because of desire, right? Whether you reconciled at the end comes down to whether you or the other person were mastered by that desire. Now, I'm going to qualify this because I know that reconciliation always isn't always possible in our relationships. It doesn't always happen. Forgiveness, though, is. And I know it takes time. So please hear what I'm about to say. To the degree that you're not willing to forgive or ask for forgiveness is the degree to which you are mastered by your unfulfilled desire. Let me say that again. The degree to which you're unwilling to forgive or ask for forgiveness in this relationship, when it's interpersonal, the degree to which you're unwilling to forgive or ask for forgiveness is a degree to which you are actually mastered by that unfulfilled desire. Because that desire that you have that has severed the relationship has somehow prevailed over your desire to love your neighbor as Jesus has taught you to, and to forgive them. However firmly you hold on to your anger is how firmly some unfulfilled desire holds on to you. You are mastered by it. Another way we know if we're mastered by our desire is that it hinders our friendship with God. Not only do we not ask him, but when we do, we ask adulterously. What does that do? That affects our relationship with God. That means we bring it to him, which is good, but when we do, we desire it more than him. And we want him to help us have something that we love more than him. That's why it's adulterous. He's using language of unfaithfulness, right? Like we're being adulterous in this relationship, right? We're asking him for something that fuels our idolatry or our unfaithfulness to him. We befriend the values of this world, knowing that it affects our friendship with God. So here's the thing. Everything that I've said so far, though, it's on par or it's in line with the gospel according to New York City. It's in the air that we breathe, right? The gospel of New York City would say, well, you're here to make it. You're here to achieve. You're here for a goal. You do you. Go after what you want and why you're here. And who cares what relationships are severed along the way? You do you. Pursue your dream and what you want. But here's the thing. Even if you do and you get that, you will leave. You will, at the end of the day, it will, what else will it do but leave you lonely at the end? You'll just be all alone to enjoy that. James would say, don't minimize it. Ask him. But at the same time, don't be mastered by it. Instead, let Jesus minister to it. Go against your tendency to minimize, bring it to Jesus. Go against your tendency to be mastered by it, and let Jesus refine it. You might say, well, what does that mean? It means don't crush it. Bring it to him. Let him draw it out. Let him engage it. Let him grant it what you desire. Or, when he doesn't, let him transform it. Let him sanctify it. Or redirect you to what he knows is better. I guess all of this comes down to when you think about how your faith is expressed, your faith being expressed and how you respond to your desires, it is, do you trust Jesus with your desires? Right? Because a person who minimizes it, who just leaves it at the door, probably doesn't think that Jesus cares about their desires. He can't be trusted with it. But the person who's mastered by it also is reluctant because, I don't know if you've ever felt like this, like, I don't know if I want to pray about this because I feel like you're not going to give this to me, or like you're going to make me want this less, right? And I don't know if I want to let go of this right now, right? I don't know if I trust you with this. So you tend to either minimize it or you're mastered by it. So much of our faith is expressed and seen in how we respond to desire. Now the second thing, to God's desire. It's seen in how we respond to God's desire. Let's go ahead and pick up from verse 4. We'll read to verse 9. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. This is what happens when we do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. What's interesting to me here is that we are not the only ones with desire. And for some of you, what might be revolutionary is that God even cares about your desire at all, that he wants you to bring it. But it's also important for you to know that you're not the only one with desire in this relationship. God is filled with desire too. And it's interesting that when there are people who are mastered by their desire and it's spilling over to violence, that James's solution is to remind them of the desire of God, that he jealously longs for you. He desires you. When you befriend the values of the world and therefore want to oppose God, just know that God is jealous for you. He wants you. And he desires to give you grace so that you might desire appropriately and well. He desires to give you grace if we would humble ourselves. He would lift us up. If we would resist the devil and draw near to God, he will draw near to us and he will lift us up. Our faith is defined by how we respond to the desire of God for us, to his jealousy and longing for us. Several years ago, Oprah Winfrey shared how she struggled with this concept, this idea of the jealousy of God. When she was about 27 or 28 years old, she said she visited a church where there was a charismatic minister, and he started to talk about all the different attributes of God, saying that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is ever-present. And then he continued and said, and God is a jealous God. And she said, wait a second, God is a jealous God? And that became maybe a turning point in her life, or she says that became a turning point in her life because she just didn't understand how God could be a jealous God. Like, what does that mean? He's insecure? He's needy? Like, he just wants to manipulate and control. Like, how could God be like that? And she can square that with this idea of this all-powerful and all-knowing God. Is God insecure? No, he's not. He isn't insecure. The jealousy of God is that he is passionate about us, knowing the truth of belonging to him. That's what he wants. He wants to free us from our idols, like worshiping things that don't exist or things that deform us or dehumanize us, right? He's jealous for us, passionate about us knowing the truth and living in the truth. And he's passionate about us experiencing the joy of belonging to him. So if I could say this, the jealousy of God is his passion for us to live and experience the joy of belonging to him. That means when he longs this way for us, it's from a place of security. He knows the truth. He knows what he can offer us, and he wants us to experience that. He longs for our joy. This is God's desire. And our faith is seen in how we respond to that desire, not just ours, but his desire. I consider the jealousy of God, his passionate pursuit of me and you for our joy, to be a great source of comfort and joy. Especially for those of us who just, you don't feel like you're wanted, you're delighted in, or that you're desired. To know that your Creator is jealous for you is like maybe the first person who would express that he wants you. I often pray, now, Lord, be jealous for me. I say, Lord, please be jealous for me. Passionately pursue me. Be jealous for me. Don't give me over to my sin. Be jealous for me. Don't give me over to my unbelief and the doubts that haunt me. Be jealous for me. Don't give me over to my despair. Don't give me over to my waywardness. Don't give me over to the apathy I feel, or my complacency, or my indifference. Don't give me over to my idols and my temptations. Don't give me over to myself. Be jealous for me. Jealously pursue me for the sake of truth and joy in you. What a source of comfort. With all the warring desires in your heart, that there is a God who loves you and who jealously longs for you. What other hope do we have when we feel that our desires are prevailing over us, mastering us, that there is a Creator God who jealously longs for us and will pursue us all the way to the cross? What else is our hope? Be jealous for us. Passionately pursue us. When you discover his jealous desire for you, it can actually be a source of comfort and joy. And this desire, of course, demands a response. So how do you respond this morning, or how will you respond this morning to God who desires you, who passionately pursues you, so that you know the truth of belonging to him and no one else, that you were his first before you were anyone else's, who desires that you would experience the joy of belonging to him? How do you respond to this God who desires you, to befriend you, who's eager to give you grace for that battle that wages in, to lift you up? You see, there's a time in every child's life when we crave the attention of others. And it doesn't ever really go away. We can't stop wanting to be loved and enjoyed by someone we think is of great significance. It doesn't. You don't graduate from that. You don't grow up. It's just the people change. It's no longer your parents, or it might be your parents, right? Or the audience changes. You see other sources of significance, but we don't ever really get away from this feeling or this craving of ours that we want to be loved and enjoyed by someone of great significance. In Paul Auster's memoir, The Invention of Solitude, he reflects on his relationship with his dad and writes this. It's about a time when they went out to eat. Something trivial became moving for him. When the family once went to a crowded restaurant on a Sunday and we had to wait for our table, my father took me outside, produced a tennis ball, put a penny on the sidewalk, and proceeded to play a game with me. He hit the penny with the tennis ball. In retrospect, nothing could have been more trivial. And yet the fact that I had been included, that my father had casually asked me to share his boredom with him, nearly crushed me with happiness. I think of all the longings and desires that children have when you're waiting at a restaurant, right? Hungry. Why can't we be seated? Like, how much longer do we have to wait? Why can't we be home? They're filled with various desires, right? But even with all those desires, somehow, the fact that his father desired him, wanted to spend time with him, nearly crushed him with happiness. In other words, his other wants in that moment became subservient to the fact that his father wanted him. And that's what God's desire for us ought to do to our other desires. His desire for us ought to affect our other desires, and therefore all of our other wants ought to be subservient, mastered by his desire for us. His desire for us ought to shape the way that we desire everything else in the world, that we could be longing and hungry and craving and waiting and knowing that our Father desires us, wants to have a relationship with us and pursues us, somehow transforms or transfigures all those other desires. Our Father wants to be with us. Our Father loves us and pursues us. And where else do we see this other than in the cross of Jesus Christ, that he desired us so much that he would give us his only Son? He was so passionate about us, experiencing the truth and joy of belonging to him, that he came into this world and died in our place. And unlike the jealousy of other people that can crush you, his longing for us led him to be crushed for our sake. That's how he's different. That was God's desire for you. And how we respond to that is probably the most important decision of your life, the most important response of your life. It makes all the difference in the world. So once again, I ask you, what is it that you want? What do you desire today? Don't minimize it. Don't be mastered by it. But let Jesus minister to it. Let the God who loves you, who desires you, and wants the best for you, minister to it